All right, continuing our series today on Christ's faithful servant, studying the Gospel of Mark. The quarterly aim is the student will recognize that true greatness lies in manifesting the spirit of a servant. We'll always read that because it's the same every week, but I have a purpose for reading it today. This is lesson 8, the servant's mandate to serve in Christ. The text from Mark chapter 10 and the focus is on verses 35 to 45. And this is the key verse, Mark 10, 33 and 34, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they, being the Gentiles, shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." The application for today's lesson, student will demonstrate that true greatness will result only from surrender to service. So, the lesson, application, and the quarterly application are pretty much aligned. So we'll stop right there. Sometimes we do a flashback where we pick up something from an earlier lesson, and then as an intro to the current lesson. This is going to be a flash forward. This is kind of a 30-second summary of today's lesson. And that is, our lesson for today occurred on Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. We will find that James and John ask him a selfish question, and Jesus responds by teaching them that true greatness comes from being a servant. And he backed up his words with his actions, with his example. He proved what he said by giving his life. So with that in mind, being a servant means serving. What struggles do you have serving others? What struggles, what problems do you run into when you try to serve others?
The old nature.
Okay. Old nature gets in the way. The old nature is by nature me-centered and serving self rather than serving others. Any other struggles that you have found in trying to serve others?
Not everybody wants to hear the gospel.
Okay. You serve them by presenting the gospel to them. They don't know it at the time, probably, but you do a good thing for them. And those who are saved somewhere down the road will come back and tell you that. Okay, let's look at today's lesson outline. Number one, a selfish question. I already alluded to that. Verses 35 to 40. Secondly, the greatness of service. Verses 41 to 44. And then Jesus' example to us, for us. Just a few things by way of introduction. Mark, we've said this before, but Mark, I'll say it again. Mark is a book of action. You see a lot of, when you read through the book of Mark, sentences, a lot of them start "and." This happened, and this happened, or but, you know, a conjunction. But it seems like it's from one action happening to another, nonstop. So the other three Gospels record a lot more details about lineage and other subjects, but Mark mainly shows us the nonstop ministry that Christ had. The Gospels only record about 50 days of the ministry of Jesus. And it's difficult to keep up with all the things Jesus did, even in those 50 days. But when we figure, when we consider that we only have recorded for us 50 days of his ministry, it's even more mind-boggling. 50 days, not quite 2 months. His whole ministry, 3.5 years, is 42 months. So 2 over 42 is about 5%. So we have 5% of what Jesus actually did. So it's no wonder that John, in his gospel, closes out his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written down, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So he's saying, if we had recorded all those things, it would take more books than we've got to hold them all. Now we're coming on Mark, or lessons Mark 10, and we go to look at Mark 9. At the end of Mark 9, it ends with Jesus and his disciples in Capernaum, which is on the northwest point of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark 10, chapter 1 says this, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, or as he normally does, he taught them again." So that puts, you go from Capernaum around, he's saying you go around on the east side of Jordan and come down that way, but he's saying you're still on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and in that area around there, which is called the Decapolis. And a lot of great events happened in the Decapolis, some of which were the casting out of demons from the man from Gadara, and then the feeding of 4,000, or just a couple. But this is the route, what we're going to take from this is the route Jesus chose to take on his final journey to Jerusalem, which will end at the cross. The last phrase I read in chapter 10, verse 1, "And as he was wont, he taught them again." So we find that on this route to Jerusalem with the disciples, he's using this time specifically to teach them and to disciple them even further. Some of the things in these early verses of chapter 10 were Jesus' law of divorce, how he blessed the little children that came to him, the story of his meeting with the rich young ruler, whom he told to sell all he had and get the poor and pick up his cross and follow him, but he had great possessions and he just walked away. Another one was the warning against riches. Riches can keep you out of heaven if that becomes your God. And then when we get down to verse 32, Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. This is the third time, which I'm going to show you this chart that was too small to read last week. This chart has three columns: the announcement of Jesus' death, the failure on the part of the disciples, and then how Jesus taught them on discipleship. And then the horizontal lines, one is chapter 8, which we had 2 weeks ago. His announcement was in verse 31 to chapter 8, "Jesus will suffer, be rejected, killed, and will rise after 3 days." What was the failure on the part of the disciples? It's an eye test. Peter rebuked Jesus, didn't he, for saying that? "Oh, no, you're not going to die." They still had, the disciples still weren't perfectly clear, even after he said it the first time, I'm going to suffer and die. They were looking for a political or a military person, Messiah, if you want to call it that, to save them, from the Romans, take their country, kick the Romans out, and give them their country back. Jesus used that as an opportunity then to teach them his commands that they needed to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Then in chapter 9, this was not the focus of the lesson, but this came after the lesson ended with verse 29, and this continued on. Jesus told them again, second time, he would be delivered, killed, and will rise after 3 days. Disciples didn't understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him, possibly because they witnessed Peter being rebuked and thought, we're not going to go there. So they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach them that first must be last, and that those who receive children in his name will receive him. And then we come to chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. I'm going to read those verses and take us right up to our beginning of our lesson. Verse 32 says, and they went away, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Verse 34, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So if this sounds familiar, those are the key verses, 33 and 34, to our lesson. And the rest of it blank, because that's what our lesson's all about today. So in verses 32 to 34, the 12 were amazed to see Jesus' determination in the light of what he'd already told them about his upcoming suffering and death. And he told them what was going to happen, how he was going to suffer and die, but yet he had a determination to move on and go to Jerusalem anyway. The others, it says others followed, so you got the disciples, and then you got all these other people, the crowd, I'll call them, followed along. But Mark says they were afraid. It's probably because they heard already the predictions that Jesus made about his suffering and death from the 12. And they concluded that by following Jesus, they might face a similar fate. And these are lost people. They didn't want to do that. So that leads us up to our today's lesson. Point one is a selfish question. Verse 35 says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. James and John belong to what's sometimes called Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And if you look at this account in the book of Matthew, it says the mother accompanied them and spoke first, after which James and John repeated her request, evidently. Now, there are many believe that Jesus' mother and James and John's mother, the name Salome, were sisters. And so if that's the case, then that would make their mother Jesus' aunt. And if that is the case, then they probably were hoping to capitalize on their family ties here to get what they wanted. But to boil it down, they basically said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, if you're on the receiving end of that, you're going to think, and exactly what is that? And that's how Jesus responds. And he said to them, what would ye that I should do for you? be more specific. What is it exactly you're asking for? Verse 37, they said to him, grant to us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. So when you come into your glory, we want to be your right hand man and your left hand man, the second and the third in power. So if Jesus is going to die and be raised in Jerusalem, they may have thought, well, this journey was going to be our last opportunity to put in our request for future positions or future assignments. So they were going to get their oar in the water before the end of the other disciples. But they envisioned falsely these special places of honor. Jesus has not said those even existed. But, and again, they're assuming a political Messiah would rule in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Verse 38 says, but Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So there was this future time of glory for Christ was going to come, but the path to get there was through God's severe judgment on Christ as he takes our sin upon him himself. The cup that he was to drink was the cup of God's wrath. We look in Revelation, a lot of times this wrath that's coming is described as a cup. The cup of God's wrath. And that was going to be poured out on him because he was bearing our sins. He was bearing God's wrath in our place. We deserve God's wrath. The baptism was his suffering and death, which would pour out over him like a flood, which if you we observe a baptism, you go down in the water, you come out of the water. As you go down, the water comes over you like somewhat of a flood when a person is immersed. Verse 39, and they said to him, we can. I don't think they really knew what they were signing up for, but they said, we can. And Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. So he's saying you're going to suffer similar to what I will, but that's not going to get you these honors that you are asking for. Because the difference being Jesus is going to bear our God's judgment in a substitutionary way. He's substituting for us. He's taking God's wrath, God's judgment on him in order that we might take his righteousness on us. James and John would suffer. James was the first apostle to die of the martyr's death. Taking death instead rather than recant what he believed and his trust in Christ. John, who endured many years of persecution also, and eventually was put into exile on the Isle of Patmos, was the last apostle to die. So James and John suffered, but neither one of them suffered a substitutionary death like Christ did. Verse 40 says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So, though Jesus is fully God, there's differences of authority within the Godhead of the Trinity. We find Jesus, the Son, throughout Scripture, is always subject to the authority and direction of the Father. He came to earth as at the direction of the Father. And it's the Father, God the Father, who will ultimately determine who exactly receives such positions of honor that James and John were asking for. So it was a selfish question. Can you describe something selfish you've done lately? I don't expect in a large group that anyone would want to do that in a group setting. But if you're talking to a close friend, especially a Christian friend, who can keep a confidence and you're trying to help each other grow in the Lord, wouldn't be hard to come up with something we did that, rather than being or would be self-centered rather than other-centered. Second point is the greatness of service. It says, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They were probably indignant when they found out James and John were going privately attempting to get preferential treatment here. And part of the problem is, I think, because if we read earlier scripture, they were probably jealous because they were trying, they had selfish ambitions also. So Jesus, in order to avoid this disharmony between or among the 12, and also to reemphasize the meaning of what true greatness is, Jesus contrasts greatness in the world's kingdoms with that in God's kingdom. And the contrast is not between different ways of ruling, but between ruling and serving. Look at verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, that's the world's kingdoms, they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So it exercises lordship over them. Probably all heard that expression, to lord it over someone, is to dominate someone, to oppress them, the people, the subjects that are under them. And then to exercise authority upon them is to use your position to exploit these people who are subjects of yours. But putting them together, the two phrases give you the sense of an autocratic and domineering type of authority, you know, my way or the highway, top down, you know, just do what we say, don't ask questions. It's not to be this way with Jesus' followers who are under God's rule. Look at verse 43 and 44. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. That is, one who voluntarily gives useful service to others, who thinks of others first. Verse 44, similar thought. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Whoever wants to be first should be last at the bottom, serving others. Or whoever wants to be first among you, let him be a slave. One who forfeits his own rights in order to serve any and all others. Can you think of someone who shows their greatness by being a great servant? Someone who befits the description of that we just read in this last couple verses. Anyone? Okay, let's think about that. That's a good criteria, though, to take into look at people as to whether you should model that behavior, their behavior or not. We come to the last verse, Jesus' example. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. In fact, he was the supreme, the ultimate example of servant leadership. In the short term, while he was still here on earth, John describes it this way. This is while they were observing the last Passover. Jesus was observing the last Passover with his disciples. He says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Remember the story that really the host of the house was supposed to be the one who worshiped his guest's feet, but none of the disciples offered to do that. And so Jesus picked up a towel and a basin of water and began to wash their feet, which really embarrassed them and should have. But he said, okay, this is what I've done. I'm your Lord and Master, but I've washed your feet. Let that be an example to you that you should do as I have done. You should serve others. So that was the short-term example. But ultimately, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 kind of describes why we would say Jesus was the supreme example of servant leadership. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he's saying, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, left heaven and all the privileges he had there, and came to earth, took on the form of man, and then gave his life as a sacrifice, selfless sacrifice in serving others. It's described in another way in the last phrase here. It says, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom, we know, refers to a price paid to free a slave or prisoner. And we were slaves to sin before we were saved. The word for here, a ransom for many, means a ransom in place of many. Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of all those who would put their faith in him is the greatest truth in all of Scripture. It's the one that is the witness we have to make sure that we get that point across to lost people very clearly.
Amen.
And the ransom price here was to, in this case, was paid to God to satisfy his demand for justice and satisfy his wrath against sin. In paying that ransom, Christ, let's see what 1 Peter 2:24 says, describing Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live in the righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. So remember what, as a Christian, remember what, we have to remember what this great price that was paid for us, and that it was his stripes and his death for us that paid for our sin debt, and because of that we should live in righteousness. So what's our application? Well, we saw the apostles who aspired to greatness as defined by the world. But are we sometimes guilty of that? Are we like them sometimes? I fear that we are. And so maybe we need to check how we define greatness, rethink how we define greatness. Anything is in movie stars or entertainers or athletes. God says greatness in serving others. How do we do that? Your study guide had a couple of several examples of things we might do, but I think if we just set out to make a list here, we could probably spend the whole class time making that list and still be able to add to it when we ran out of time. How can we reach out and serve someone in need? A couple of the examples they gave was to visit someone in a nursing home, especially want people who have no other relatives close by or no other living relatives. We could volunteer at a local school to help children who need extra help with schoolwork. Opportunities are all around us. A lot of times being willing to serve someone and help them will get us an opportunity to witness later on. So thinking about that, what is greatness? What is your standard of greatness? And how we aspire to be great this week. Alright, I'm going to really begin, but let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to study your word, and especially for this verse, the key verses, and then the one that talked about Christ being our last verse being giving his life a ransom for us. We thank you for finding us in our sin with no hope and giving your son to pay our sin debt for us. We pray that we'll share that with others, what you've done for us. And